This morning, I'll be preaching from John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. So I'd invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and I'll read this passage for us. Stand for the reading of God's Word. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, we just heard from the Gospel of John and John's account of the triumphal entry, or what is known as the triumphal entry. And this took place on the Sunday of Passover week. We've heard this morning the excitement and praise that were present with Jesus' approach towards Jerusalem, and that's certainly present in this passage that we just heard. But there's also tension in this passage, significant tension. It isn't just a victory parade. Right before John chapter 11, Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead in John. Right before John chapter 12, Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead in John 11. And this is the seventh miraculous sign that Jesus performs and that John recounts in chapters 1 through 12 of his gospel. These signs, John tells us, demonstrated that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, or the anointed one of God. John says in chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, that he wrote what he did so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is all happening in John 11 and 12. After Jesus raises Lazarus, great crowds come to him and believe in him. But there's tension here. The Jewish religious leaders don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. In the end of chapter 11, we see that they fear what this will mean for them, what it will lead to for the people of God. And so, because of this, they plot to arrest Jesus and put him to death. Right before our passage, in verses 10 through 11 of chapter 12, we see that they're scheming to do the same thing to Lazarus. The idea of the Messiah was present long before Jesus. Scripture shows that the Lord is king over everything, over the whole earth, over all of creation. But it also shows how he plans to execute his rule through an anointed person from his chosen people. In Genesis 3, God promises that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Genesis 49 says that this ruler would come from Judah's line. Here's Genesis 49:10. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." So not only will the Messiah rule and defend his people, but he will lead his people in godliness. And as Genesis 3 indicates, he will deliver them from the effects of Adam's sin. He'll deliver them from the serpent. But here's the question. When this king comes, will his people want him and receive him? John 12 shows us that the Pharisees don't want him. But what about the crowds? Even though they come to Jesus, and it says they believe him, are they receiving Jesus for who he was? Or is it for some other reason that they come to him? What about us? Do we see and receive Jesus for who he is? In our hearts, do we want his will to be done or our own wills to be done? It's very easy, it's human nature, to elevate our own interests without first considering if they're of the Lord. And in doing this, we can end up doing what is right in our own eyes and to us, even if we use Christian language to describe it. John wrote his gospel so that we see that Jesus is the Messiah who has come. But how do we rightly receive him? Well, to rightly receive Jesus as the Messiah, we need to know his purpose. And we need to examine our hearts so that we both receive the life that he offers and we grow in living how he wants us to. Today I want to highlight three aspects of rightly receiving Jesus. First, what we see. Second, what we believe. And third, what we embrace. Before I jump into the first one, let me pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for you to help us to see your Son today anew for who he is. In this, I pray for you to help us to see you and your purpose in your world. By your Spirit, make us people who receive your Son, who love him, and who receive you and love you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first aspect of rightly receiving Jesus is seeing that Jesus comes to fulfill the Lord's messianic purpose. During the Passover festival, tens of thousands of Jews traveled to Jerusalem to remember and celebrate how God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. Jerusalem's population was roughly 50,000, and it would often balloon to 150,000 during feasts like Passover. The Jews were under Roman rule, so in addition to this time being one of celebration, at this point, it would have also stoked the people's hopes for what he would do through the long-awaited Messiah. In verse 12, a large group of Passover pilgrims hears about Jesus, and any anticipation that they would have had about this Messiah would have grown when they heard about this man who had made the lame walk, who had opened the eyes of the blind, and just one chapter earlier had raised someone from the dead. Jesus had a reputation, and this is why the people take palm branches and go out crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna, we've heard it many times this morning. It comes from Psalm 118, verse 25, and it literally means, "Save us now." But at this point in Israel's history, it had become a term of praise. As the Jews would recount Psalms 113 through 118 on their journeys up to Jerusalem for feasts like Passover. But their praise in Psalm 118, so their praise from Psalm 118 continues to a next level in verse 13. If you look at it, you see that they say, "Even the king of Israel." That's not in Psalm 118. This crowd is saying that Jesus is the coming king. And they're right. But the crowd's actions here reveal that their hopes may go beyond Scripture, just like their words. Palms were a symbol at this time for Israelite nationalism. During the Maccabean uprising just over a century earlier, palms were used during the rededication of the temple. Also in the ancient world, people would go out like the Israelites do in verse 12. They would go out of a city to welcome a victorious king or hero on his way back into town. It is likely that this crowd wanted a Messiah who would liberate them from Rome. And their actions hint at how they want to take Jesus to be their king, to crown him in Jerusalem immediately. This might be understandable for us, given the oppression that they had experienced for centuries. But Jesus' actions in verse 14 show that he has a different purpose than what these crowds have. Verse 14 says that he found a young donkey and sat on it. He doesn't ride a war horse or a mighty stallion. He rides an ordinary young donkey. Then in verse 15, John quotes from multiple prophets in saying that Jesus is fulfilling the Messiah's purpose. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, which tells the people not to fear, because the Lord comes to Judah to rule and to gather his flock, to tend them, and to gently lead them. He quotes at more length from Zechariah chapter 9, and I'll read Zechariah 9:9-10. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." Zechariah presents a righteous king who brings salvation, but he presents a king that does this humbly. He presents a king that doesn't come primarily to bring military victory or political deliverance. He brings salvation and then peace to the nations. This peace certainly involves him judging and defeating his enemies, but that's not what he does first. And Jesus' actions in John 12:14 challenge the misguided hopes of the Jews. He is the Messiah. They're right about that. But he comes to execute God's purpose, not theirs. He comes to bring salvation and peace from God to the nations, not just political deliverance for his people. Deuteronomy 17 says that God wants a king who doesn't live for himself or amass military and political power, chariots and horses. It says that God instead wants a king who fears the Lord, who knows his law, who writes a personal copy of it, and who keeps it. In doing this, this king would execute God's justice in his kingdom, and he would lead the people to fear the Lord and love him in such a way that the nations would notice that there was something different about God's people. Every king, even David, the man after God's own heart, every king of Israel didn't do this. But here we see Jesus, David's greater son, coming to bring this about in his people, in us. But in order to do this, Jesus needs to defy human expectation. And he does this for us today. In one way or another, we all expect Jesus to do things that he doesn't intend to do. He didn't come to fulfill the vision of a particular political leader or party, or to establish the utopias that we imagine, where life is happy and easy. He came to offer us peace with God while we were his enemies. He came to transform people from the inside out. He came to draw people to himself and the Father by softening hearts to trust him and walk in his ways humbly. He didn't come for a single nation. He didn't come for America. He came for the nations, to build a worldwide spiritual kingdom out of people who humbly call upon his name. He came to bring his justice. Psalm 72 says, this is a justice that delivers the needy when they call, that makes his enemies lick the dust, and that brings all peoples to bow before him. He came that we might trust him, submit to him, and seek his kingdom. He came in humility and love to bring this about in us. He calls us to be people who pray longingly for the Lord to have his purpose in the world, and to be people who hope with faith that he will accomplish his word, because he certainly will. So first we see that Jesus came to fulfill the Lord's messianic purpose. The second aspect of rightly receiving him is believing him for the life that he offers to sinners. In verses 16 through 19, we have four pictures of responses to Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. You can look there and see. Verse 16 says that the disciples only understood what was happening after he was glorified. The crowd in verse 17 says that they had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead, and they thus bear witness to his resurrection power. The other crowd in verse 18 comes out to meet Jesus because of this first crowd's witness. They heard of this sign, and they want to hear more and see the one who did it. In verse 19, the Pharisees grumble that the world is going away from them and after Jesus. If you think about it, this is a significant moment. God is bringing the nations to him. In the next section of John chapter 12, just a couple verses down, we see that Greeks come to see Jesus. They say, "Sirs, let us see Jesus. Help us to see Jesus. We wish to see him." It's an amazing moment. But in the context of the entire narrative, there's irony to these events. In verse 19, the Pharisees lament that the world has gone after Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, the word world typically stands for all people who are lost and in rebellion against God. And while we see that the world is coming to Jesus in this moment, just a few chapters later, what is the world doing? It's going at him to kill him. In the end of chapter 18, the Jews are in favor of Jesus dying over Barabbas, the robber, rebel, and murderer. What happened in these few chapters? Well, I think Gary Burge is onto something when he says this. He says, "Jesus' failure to satisfy the crowd's religious, political, and social visions leads to a cry for crucifixion 1 week later." If you read John 12 from the beginning to the end, you'll see that there is much darkness in it. Throughout, there's a contrast between belief and unbelief, faith and fear, light and darkness. When Mary anoints Jesus and Judas questions her, Jesus mentions his burial. She's anointing him for his burial. He then says, "You will always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me with you." John 12:37 says that though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. At Jesus' crucifixion, only a few remain with him by the cross: his mother, his aunt, two women named Mary, and John. Even Peter has denied him. But let's think back to verse 16 for a moment. It says that his disciples did not understand these events until after Jesus was glorified. We may naturally think that Jesus' glorification means his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. But notice what Jesus says in John 12:24 about his hour of glorification. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus, in saying this, means to say that his death is his glorification. Jesus carries out his kingship by going to the cross. As he says in John 3:17, that the world might be saved through him. In Matthew chapter 20, he says that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over the people who are under them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Even though it seems like the world prevails, because the masses turn from praising him to rejecting him, ultimately, Jesus prevails by giving his life to offer eternal life to rebellious, stubborn, fickle, and faltering sinners. Friends, this is the mystery and the beauty of the gospel. Like the masses in John, we see God's glory and goodness, and we don't honor him or thank him. Instead, we are anxious about having what we view to be the good life, if that's honor from people, worldly comforts, the ability to do as we wish. And so we honor him with our lips while our hearts run away from him, while we do things that aren't of him. We even do this after we have trusted him for life and salvation. In all of these ways, we commit treason against King Jesus. But what did he do? He gave himself. This was his purpose. He comes to accomplish the deliverance and redemption that God had planned through Jesus, through the Messiah. And he does this through giving himself for our sins to bring us personally back to God. He does this because of his and the Father's love for us. Today and every day, Jesus calls us to see this and believe it, to believe him for the life that he offers. John 1:12 and 13 say, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." As Christians, Jesus also calls us to continually look to him, to look to his cross, to see his heart for people to come back to God, to see his power over death, and to see how he was glorified by dying. He suffered and died to give us life, to forgive us, and to keep forgiving us continually. We so quickly turn to our own ways, even moments after we hear God's word. And I think that we can fight this, that Jesus calls us to fight this by looking to the cross. In doing this, he keeps us both grateful and humble in our lives before God and with one another. So what does receiving him mean for our lives now? We've seen him, we've believed him, but what does receiving him mean for our lives right now? Well, it means that we should embrace the delight of honoring him. Embrace the delight of honoring him. Verse 16, that idea that the disciples remembered these things happening after his glorification, points us not just to the cross, but it points to the disciples' future witness. The Holy Spirit used them. The fact that they remembered how Jesus had fulfilled the scriptures about the Messiah, he used all of this to fuel and empower their witness. It came straight from God's word. This led them to live on a singular mission, to honor God, to proclaim his salvation to a lost world, to the ends of the earth. If you look back to John chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we see another powerful example of someone who embraced the delight of honoring Jesus. You can turn there, and I'm going to read these verses for us now, these first three verses. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mary had seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and this leads to this act of intense devotion, costly devotion. The nard was worth an entire year's wages, and Mary pours it all out, using it to anoint and wipe Jesus' feet. She washes his feet. She takes the role of a servant even before Jesus does this in the next chapter with his disciples. Matthew and Mark say that she poured it on his head as well. It's likely because of this that Jesus' clothes and body carried the smell of this expensive perfume during his final week of life. If someone were to ask Mary why she did this, my guess is that she would say, "Why wouldn't I? I was with the Messiah. What else would I have done?" Seeing who Jesus is and what he does should lead us to a similar devotion. I don't think that what Mary did in John chapter 12 was a chore for her. I think it was a delight. He came to be with her, and she honored him. In America, we live in a democracy where every citizen has a vote in determining who our leaders are. This isn't a bad thing, as it can produce upstanding and capable leaders. It can restrain human sin and corruption. But in God's kingdom, Jesus isn't chosen by us. He's the king, and he chooses us. He comes to be with us. In God's infinite wisdom, he chooses a people from all nations for himself. And he does this, he brings us to himself by laying down his life. He calls us to honor him as our king and our savior by doing the same ourselves. In John 12, 25 through 26, he says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Do you guys hear the promise in those verses? In losing our lives to follow Jesus and honor him, we will be with him, and the Father will honor us. Honoring Jesus involves keeping his word. This is how we show our love for him. John 14, 23 says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." There it is again, being with Jesus and the Father. Nothing compares to this. We're born into rebellion from God, and yet Jesus humbles himself to death so that we are brought into his spiritual kingdom, so that we become beacons of his love and life to others, and finally, so that we have a home with him. All of this doesn't mean that life will be easy. Seeking God's kingdom in a lost world is often discouraging, devastating, and even terrifying. Things we hope for don't happen. Habitual sins and conflicts don't go away. We're disappointed by how quickly we slip into sin and not walking by faith. We see real evils, such as needless wars and shootings in Christian elementary schools. There's much to grieve, but brothers and sisters, we have hope. Jesus says in the end of John 16, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Life isn't easy, but in honoring Jesus by God's grace, we can live with gladness in the Lord. And as we walk with Him, as we honor Him, His Spirit prunes away things that in us that aren't of Him, so that we bear fruit for Him. Jesus' kingdom is a real spiritual reality right now. And when He returns, He'll bring His kingdom to completion. We look forward to the day with patience. Because of what He has done, we have eternal hope. I want to close this morning's sermon with a quote from John Calvin, as he's writing about how Jesus' kingship blesses us. Listen to this quotation, and then I'll pray. "Because Jesus is King, we may patiently pass through this life with its misery, hunger, cold, contempt, reproaches, and other troubles, content with this one thing, that our King will never leave us destitute, but will provide for our needs until our warfare ended. We are called to triumph. Such is the nature of His rule that He shares with us all that He has received from the Father. Now He arms and equips us with His power, adorns us with His beauty and magnificence, enriches us with His wealth. These benefits, then, give us the most fruitful occasion to glory and also provide us with confidence to struggle fearlessly against the devil, sin, and death. Finally, clothed with His righteousness, we can valiantly rise above all the world's reproaches. And just as He Himself freely lavishes His gifts upon us, so may we, in return, bring forth fruit to His glory." Amen. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You never leave us or forsake us. Thank You that Your Word shows us who You are. I thank You that You work by Your Spirit to help us to believe, to trust in You. I pray for You to make us people who embrace this delight of walking with You, of honoring You. I pray for You to bear Your fruit in and through us. We pray this all in Your name, Jesus. Amen. John quoted from Isaiah chapter 40, and I wanted to read us three verses from there as we come to the table. It says, "Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom and gently lead those that are young." At this table, we see how the Lord comes, how He brings salvation, and how He makes His home with us. We see how He tends us like a shepherd, how He gathers the weak, straying lambs in His arms, and how He gently leads us. He does this by laying His life down and then taking it up again. He promises to do this by returning in power and glory. Because of all these things, His Spirit comes and makes a home in our hearts, in the hearts of everyone who trusts in Him. And everyone who looks forward to this day when He returns and banishes death once and for all. This table is a means that He seals all of these things to us. All of these things of good news, all of the hope that his word describes. Seals all of these things to anyone who has trusted in him. And if you haven't trusted him, this morning I'd ask for you to not partake of this meal, but to genuinely consider who this Jesus is and how he does come, how he does show us the Father. But for all of God's people, let's thank the Lord as he comes and as we come to the table. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you show us the Father in your life, in your ministry, and in your death. As you told Philip, whoever has seen you has seen the Father, because you are in the Father and the Father is in you. I thank you for coming to be God with us, and I thank you for not just doing this, but for bringing us to yourself and the Father through your work on the cross. By your Spirit's work, use these elements to assure us of the life that we have in you alone, of your presence with us right now, and of the joy that awaits in glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.